All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Please turn with me back to Exodus chapter 20. If you recall, it's been a few weeks since we've been here, but in chapter 19, God proposed this marital covenant to Israel, and then he had them block off the mountain and required that only Moses, the mediator, would come up. And as chapter 19 ended, Moses came back down the mountain, and now God himself is speaking to all of the children of Israel as he introduces the Ten Commandments. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we are gathered around a very different mountain this morning. They were around Mount Sinai. We are here at Mount Zion. And Lord, we ask that you would fulfill the promises that you have said multiple times in your word, that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. So, Lord, here we come to your word. We're coming to our food, our drink, our clothing, our life, our shelter. And so we ask that you would speak to us from heaven now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So the title to this morning's message is a little bit long, maybe cumbersome. It's called Prolegomena to Law, Part 1, The Covenant of Grace Nationalized. I hope it won't be that scholastic in our time together, but these messages are actually really important. That word prolegomena simply means before speak. Pro meaning before, lego meaning speak. I actually have a theology book on my shelf in my office, and it says prolegomena, and it's basically the groundwork that has to be covered before you get into the theology itself. They're like the rules to understand the theology. Before we get to the Ten Commandments themselves, we have some necessary before speak, some necessary prolegomena that we have to cover. So think of these introductory messages as like the ABCs of the commandments, but we need to know what the letters are before we can read. And in this message, my main aim is to clear up misunderstandings that we have between the old covenant, what the saints experienced before Christ, and the new covenant, what we now experience in Christ. And my first qualifier is this. By old covenant, I don't mean the covenant of works that Adam was under before the fall. Rather, by old covenant, I mean the covenant of grace that was administered to God's people before Jesus came into the world. So this covenant began in Genesis 3:15, and then it was renewed and expanded on in Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. And the new covenant is the same essential covenant of grace as the old. So those terms, old and new, are not two different covenants, but rather serve as descriptions. Old refers to before Jesus came. New refers to after Jesus came. And we read that in the confession this morning, didn't we? The very last sentence was, there are not two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensation. So think of it this way, as Jonathan Edwards said, that the religion of the church in Israel is essentially the same religion that we have in the Christian church today. Children, boys and girls, I wonder if in your schooling you have been taught how to formally draw. Anybody take some formal drawing classes? I never did, so my co-op classes, what's the best thing I could do, kids? I could draw a little stick figure, and his name is what?
Frank.
That's right. His name is Frank. Well, Bob sometimes his name, but I can't draw worth beans. Never learned. Good artists are taught that first you need to make a sketch with pencil and make a rough draft and kind of map it out. And then later you come in with the color and the paintbrush or whatever medium you're using, and those pencil marks start to get erased. And what happens is this portrait appears. Now that's the relationship between the old covenant and the new. As God is speaking here from Mount Sinai, it's a pencil sketch of the covenant of grace. We have the masterpiece in full color in the new covenant. But it's the same drawing. The same gospel is in both. Why does this message even matter? Why is it so vital to have an introductory message to the law? Well, three reasons. First, because if you understand these things rightly, you'll actually understand the whole 39 books of the Old Testament rightly. We get to the New Testament and we see the Pharisees opposing Christ. And we have to ask the question, why did the Pharisees oppose Christ? Because they read Moses wrong. Jesus said to them in John 5:46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Secondly, if you understand these things, you will actually learn to love the law. How many of you right now can say with David, oh, how I love your law. It is the meditation of my heart all day long. How many can you say that? It's because we don't understand these things. David understood them. He knew the right relationship between law and gospel. And if you know that relationship right, it will prevent you from being a legalist and a liberal. Thirdly, if you understand these things, it will help you to love Christ more. Christ is right here in the giving of the law if we only have eyes to see him. Galatians 3:24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So these introductory messages are not trifle things. God willing, they will help us to understand the whole scripture better. Okay, so here's our big idea this morning. That national Israel was in the same covenant of grace that the church is today. The soul and substance being Jesus Christ himself. So let's look at our exposition. So recall from chapter 19 that this meeting at Mount Sinai represents God's covenant marriage to Israel as a nation. That's how the prophets describe this event as they're looking back on it. In Jeremiah 2:2. God says, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness. And then in chapter 31, verse 32, God says, I was your husband, declares the Lord. So hold on to that idea as we're moving forward, that Mount Sinai is God's marrying Israel as a nation. So let's just consider these two verses. Remember, this is after Moses came down from the mountain. God is now speaking in the hearing of all of Israel. Verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, two things to see here. First, God claimed to be Israel's covenant God. And second, God claimed to be Israel's redeemer. So first, God was Israel's covenant God. Look at these first words. He says, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, generally speaking, the Lord is God of every single human being. Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar confessed in Daniel 4 that your kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting, from generation to generation, and none can stay his hand, none can say to him, he does according to his will amongst the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. It's not Every human being doesn't realize this right now, but there's coming a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and we will all know that God is our Lord, the God of every single human being. But the Lord is not speaking in general terms here. He's speaking covenantally. Yes, it's true that all nations belong to him, but he chose Israel to be his bride out of all of the nations on the earth. Amos 3:2, he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." So husbands, you may be acquainted with many different women, but you only know one covenantally. That's what's being said here. The key word is that pronoun, your. I am the Lord, your God. This is what some theologians call the Emmanuel principle. That word Emmanuel, of course, means God with us. The Emmanuel principle is stated this way: I am your God and you are my people. And this was the same promise that God made to Abraham. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. This is the same promise that God makes in the new covenant. I will be their God. They shall be my people. This is the same promise that God makes in the new world, where they will be his people and God himself will be their God. Before Yahweh gives one single command, the first thing that he declares is that Israel is his people and he is their God. This is why he saved them out of Egypt, based on a covenant relationship. Now, what did this covenant Lord do for him? That brings us to the second thing, that the Lord was Israel's redeemer. So look what he did halfway through verse 2. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, out of the house of slavery. The word is not used here, but elsewhere, as Moses is looking back on this event, he calls God bringing them out of Egypt as redemption. This was a redemptive event. So just listen to these verses. Deuteronomy 7:8. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and has redeemed you from the house of slavery. Deuteronomy 15:15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord God redeemed you. Micah 6:5, I brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. So this clause here in the second verse is Yahweh telling them, I have redeemed you from the house of slavery. And hopefully that idea of redemption is very familiar with you. It's such a crucial definition. Redemption is to set free by the means of payment. Prisoners are redeemed when another pays the price that they owe to set them free. A price is set, and that price is what liberates them. In other words, God didn't liberate Israel by mere fiat. He didn't say, okay, you're free. No, he paid a price. For those of you who have been with us since the beginning of this series, what was the price that was paid? It was Passover. What happened at Passover? The blood of the lamb was spilt. And it was that blood of that spotless lamb that redeemed Israel from the house of slavery. It was redemption by blood. This is precisely why we can't rush past this preface here, because the gospel is being sketched out. Do you see the markings on the paper? God is declaring himself to be their covenant God. He's declaring to be their redeemer by blood before one commandment is even uttered. Jonathan Edwards puts it like this. These words in the preface indicate that God had become Israel's God and Redeemer before the people had shown whether or not they would obey him. Question for you. In your salvation, did God wait to see if you would obey him before he gave you the new birth? No. He redeemed you. He saved you. He regenerated you before before you ever even showed that you would obey him. He continues. So the commandments, the Ten Commandments, were instructions on how to cleave to and trust a heavenly spouse, and not terms that had to be fulfilled before a marriage began. Anybody starting to love the law a little bit more now? Loved ones, this is the pencil sketching that God was drawing of the gospel in the Old Testament. From Exodus 19 to Exodus 24, where the covenant is ratified, we have a rudimentary rough draft of what Jesus accomplished for us. So consider four clues here at Sinai that display the gospel. Clue number one, who gave the law? Who actually gave the law? The pre-incarnate Christ did. We know this from the New Testament. Acts 7:38 says that the angel of the Lord is the one who gave the law. The angel of Jehovah is the messenger of the covenant, the redeemer of God's people. It was he who redeemed Israel out of Egypt typologically. Clue number two, what did the law point to? It pointed to Christ. Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end, the telos of the law, the design of the law, the purpose of the law. The righteousness that we're going to see here in the law is Christ's righteousness. The perfections that are laid out here in the law are the perfections of Jesus. That's why Jesus said, Moses spoke of me. John 5:46. This is the one I love. Clue number three, where was the law stored after it was written? Yes, it was stored under the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was where the high priest would come and atone sins once a year. And Paul calls Christ in the New Testament the mercy seat. And in Romans 3:25, it says that God put forth Christ as the propitiation, the mercy seat, to redeem us by his blood. So the law was stored under Christ in the Ark of the Covenant. Clue number four, how was the law ratified? When the law was given, how was it ratified? How was it completed? With blood. With blood. In Exodus 24:7-8, then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The giving of the law was sealed with blood. What are we sealed with? What are we going to partake of today? Christ's blood. Not literally, sacramentally. Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. So in sum, this preface to the Ten Commandments tells us that Israel's relationship with God, even here at Sinai, was based on the gospel. That brings us then, secondly, to our doctrine. And here it is again, that national Israel was in the same covenant of grace that the church is in today, the soul and substance being Jesus himself. Now, again, I want to ask, why is this important to see? Because if you amputate Christ from the Mosaic law, you get a monster. Children, boys and girls, imagine having one of your legs amputated off. That means cut off. How horrible would that be? I had an uncle who had MS, and what happens often with MS patients is they get small infections in their extremities, and the infection grows, and he had to have both of his legs cut off above the knee. Was he able to go and run outside and ride on bikes and walk in the grocery store? No. He was crippled. He was bedridden. And even when he did go out, it required multiple people to help him. He was a bigger guy. And seeing a human being with two of their legs missing is quite unsettling. That's not how God designed human beings. And the same is true about the Ten Commandments. God did not design the Ten Commandments to be amputated from Christ. And when we do that, we come up with major misunderstandings. So we're just going to consider two misunderstandings regarding the Ten Commandments when we separate Christ from them. So here's misunderstanding number one. Misunderstanding number one, the Jews under the Old Covenant were saved by the law. The Jews under the Old Covenant were saved by the law. And this was essentially the view that the Judaizers had in the New Testament. And this view has been passed on throughout church history. It was believed by the Socinians, the Remonstrants, the Anabaptists, old school dispensationalists of the 20th century believe this. And this view is still part of the ethos of modern evangelicalism. I grew up in a church that believed this. So the Old Testament, those people were saved by law, were saved by Christ. Some of us in this room probably hold to that view. But this view is 100% false. The law was never given in order to give life to sinners. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We have actually looked at this during our worship series twice. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. Here Paul is showing how the Judaizers of his day missed the whole point of the law. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. He says this. But there, that's the Jews, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. So they read the Old Covenant like this. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Since they don't believe in Christ, they have a veil over their eyes. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. You see, the law was meant to be a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ, Galatians 3:24. But they refused to see Christ. They refused to believe in the Messiah. They amputated Jesus from the law, and it became a monster. Theologian Francis Turretin says here, quote, "Hence they invented a false end, maintaining that the law was given in order that by its observance they might be justified before God and be saved." So instead of seeking the righteousness that comes through Christ, they tried to establish their own righteousness by observance to the law. A whole slew of verses could be provided here. Just read the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul furiously fights against this heresy on multiple pages of the New Testament. And here's why this is important, dear congregation, because it makes an absurdity of the gospel. If people in the Old Testament were saved by law, then why would God ever change that operation? Why would he send his son into the world to be crucified in order to save sinners, if simple law keeping and ceremony keeping could save us? Galatians 2:21, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died in vain. Additionally, holding this view will either turn you into a legalist or a liberal, because what will happen is you'll either adopt the idea that, well, I just need to keep a little bit more law in order to make sure that I'm right with God, or you'll say, you know what, all of that is just Old Testament stuff, and you'll end up living a carnal life. Because after all, as the misunderstanding goes, we're no longer under law, we're under grace. That is a Bible verse, by the way. But it doesn't mean what many evangelicals think it means. We'll get to that. Misunderstanding number two is that the Old Covenant was a do-over of the covenant of works. The Old Covenant was a do-over of the covenant of works. Now, this is related to the previous one, but it's not identical. And some Reformed folk actually hold this view. They say that God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai was a republication of the covenant of works that requires obedience as a requirement for life. So recall the covenant of works that God made with Adam in the beginning, Genesis 2:15 and 17. If Adam just obeyed the law, not eating of the tree, then he would have been given life. And so the idea is, well, this giving of the law at Mount Sinai, it's the same idea. Covenant of works, republished. But again, this is to amputate Christ from the law. Think of the absurdities that follow. Question for you. Was there a mediator in the covenant of works? No, there was not. It was just Adam. But if there was no mediator for Israel, then none of those sinners could have been saved. The scripture is clear. There's no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. So Turretin says here, it either follows that the fathers had no salvation, none of them were saved, or that they were saved by Christ. But if they were saved by Christ, then they were in the covenant of grace. Secondly, the second absurdity is that there was no mercy in the covenant of works. When Adam sinned, did God show him mercy? No, not in the covenant of works. He had to establish a new covenant, the covenant of grace, in order to save him. But if this is a republication of the covenant of works, then Israel has zero mercy the whole time they're a nation. But this is precisely the opposite of what the law promises. We just read it today in the second commandment. He promises steadfast love, which is mercy, for thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Mercy is embedded in the law. So Brockle rightly concludes here, quote, Israel was under the covenant of grace, or else no one could be saved. Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So in summary on the doctrine, we have to conclude that this covenant with Israel at Sinai was the same covenant of grace that we are in today. Okay, you still with me? Okay. Application. So let's, first of all, we have to answer a couple of objections that are kind of important. Because no doubt someone is saying at this point, but if Israel was in the covenant of grace, then how could they break the covenant of grace? Jeremiah 31:32 says they broke the covenant that God made with them. But of course, the covenant of grace cannot be broken. So how do we answer that? Yes and no. Israel as a nation entered into the covenant at Mount Sinai. We saw that already. But many of them did not enter the covenant by faith. They didn't believe. They were only externally connected to the covenant, not by a living faith. Israel ultimately went into captivity. And then they were later destroyed in 70 AD because as a nation, they rejected their Messiah. Psalm 78:22. They did not believe in God and they did not trust in his saving power. So, yes, the covenant of grace can be broken externally by those who don't believe. This is what Romans 11:20 says. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But no, the covenant of grace cannot be broken for those who truly trust in Christ. That's something that you never need to worry about, dear loved ones. If you are in Christ by a living faith, your covenant relationship with God can never be broken. Jeremiah 32:40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. Second, someone will say, but wait a second, Hebrews 8 says that the old covenant has passed away. If the old covenant was essentially the covenant of grace, then how can the old covenant ever pass away? We ask the question, well, what part of the old covenant passed away? Well, the ceremonial laws passed away. The ceremonial law was all those pencil markings that God sketched out that that was the rough draft for his masterpiece when Christ arrived. The ceremonial law passed away because the shadow gives way to the substance. But the Redeemer who brought Israel out of Egypt is the same Redeemer today. And then finally, someone might say, well, then it seems like there's no real difference between the old and new covenant. How then can the scripture say that the new covenant is better than the old? Well, much in every way. I want to just give you five reasons why the new covenant is better than the old. These are really real quick. Number one, the old covenant preceded Christ. The new covenant follows Christ. And Jesus says that we are blessed because we have seen things that the prophets and kings of old did not see. Number two, the old covenant was a shadow, but we have the substance in Christ. We see the gospel with greater clarity than what they saw. Number three, the old covenant was largely restricted to one nation, Israel, but the new covenant spreads all over the world today to both Jew and Gentile. Number four, the old covenant economy passed away, but the new covenant will continue throughout eternity. And then number five, the old covenant ended with the Jews apostatizing and Israel failing. But in the new covenant, God promises not only to restore Israel and graft them back in, Romans 11:25-27, but it promises that the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Israel failed in the old, but in the new, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So our second duty then is to examine ourselves. Are we amputating Christ from the law? Ask yourself, when I look at the law, what do I see? Do you see a monster? If you look at the law as the way for God to accept you, then you've adopted the view of the Judaizers and you just are a legalist. If you see the law as the way that, well, that's how the Old Testament people were saved, but now we're saved by grace, then what you'll end up doing is you'll start shunning the law and you'll become a liberal. Because you'll say, well, that's, we don't need that anymore. But if you see the law as instructions, as Edward said, on how to cleave and to trust our heavenly bridegroom, then you'll look at the law the way that God intended. So fathers, do some priestly work this week. When you're in family worship with your families, ask your wife, ask your children, hey, you know what? How do you see the law? Ask them, how do you think people in the Old Testament were saved? Have conversations about, well, what was the pencil drawing like? How did they see Christ? Where was Christ evident to the Old Covenant people? Yeah, as a resource, look at chapter 7 in the Westminster Confession of Faith, where the Puritans demonstrated that the old and the new are essentially the same covenant of grace. Pull that out and read it to your family. Our third duty, then, is to glorify God. Dear congregation, this preface for the Ten Commandments, this is for us. This is for us today. Look at it again. Christ spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai, and he speaks to us from Mount Zion this morning. And this is what he says. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's what God is saying to us right now from the mountain. Loved ones, you've been redeemed from the house of slavery. I mean, God rescued Israel from a physical house of slavery, but you were rescued from a spiritual house of slavery, which is something infinitely worse. You were born. You were born into a hopeless prison of which you could never escape. You were a slave. Don't you realize that that's what a sinner is? Is a sinner is most essentially a slave. Jesus says, he who commits sin is a slave. And oh, how miserable our slavery was. Sin is bondage. Sin is misery. Sin is having that monster inside of you that you can't control, that you can never satisfy, that you can't stop. I mean, even today as Christians, we still sometimes feel those passions rising up in us, those angers and those lusts rising up in us. And what is our only hope of deliverance in those moments? Oh, Lord, help me, because I don't have the strength in me to deliver myself from those sins. But oh, how much more so were we enslaved to sin before Christ redeemed us? There's no medicine in the world that can cure sin. You can't start a diet and stop sin. You can't read a self-help book. You can't start an exercise program and get rid of sin. But God sent his Son into the world, the spotless Lamb of God, and he's washed you with blood, with the spotless blood of the Lamb. And he's redeemed you. That was the price of your slavery, the slain Son of God. And that price was paid in full. You've been redeemed. You sit in your seats right now and you can say, I am no longer a slave. The Son has set me free, and I am free indeed. And what that means now is, because you are redeemed, it means that the Lord is your God, your God by covenant. And that means that all of God's attributes are now at your disposal. What do you need? Do you feel foolish? God's wisdom is yours. Do you feel weak? God's power is yours. Do you feel guilty? God's mercy is yours. Do you feel discouraged? God's faithfulness is yours. Do you feel abused? God's justice is yours. God's love is yours to delight you. But this also means that all the persons of the Trinity are yours. Loved ones, the Father is your Father. 1 John 3:1, oh, behold the love that the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The Son is yours. Romans 14:8, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. The Holy Spirit is your Spirit. John 14:17, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. This is why God can say, I will never leave you nor forsake you, because the Spirit of God is ever present, always with you. Amen. Dear congregation, glorify God, because he's your God. Since God is your God, what more could you ever want or need? If you have God, you have everything. This is what Paul says. For all things are yours, whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Since God is your God, what could ever make you afraid? I will confess, I was afraid this week. I had some troubling phone calls, some troubling news on the home front. And my heart was discouraged and I was afraid. Is that because what I'm saying is not true? No, it's because I didn't believe these things. If God is my God, if God is your God, you never have to be afraid of anything. The Lord will keep you from all evil, the psalmist says. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Or the psalmist says, the Lord is on my side. What can man do to me? What do I need to be afraid of? Dear congregation, glorify God, because he's your God. He's your Redeemer. So then what is our commission? As we're coming back down the mountain, what is God calling us to do? Well, after the preface, we have the Ten Commandments themselves. And that's what we're supposed, that's how we're to live. The commandments themselves touch on every part of life. They explain our entire duty to both God and to man. So let's consider the Ten Commandments for a moment from a 30,000 foot view. We could summarize the Ten Commandments in this manner. First commandment, worship God alone. Second commandment, in all truth. Third commandment, in all spirit or with all your heart. Fourth commandment, at all times. Fifth commandment, with every authority. Sixth commandment, with all human life. Seventh commandment, with all of your sexuality. Eighth commandment, with all of your property. Ninth commandment, with all of your speech. And the tenth commandment, with all of your desire. That's our duty as we go back into the world. All of Christ for every part of life. And we don't try to obey these commandments in order to justify ourselves. These are instructions, rather, on how to cleave and trust, how to obey our heavenly bridegroom. Remember, this is exactly what Jesus said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. There are those in Christianity today who would desire to have Jesus, who would desire to have Jesus' benefits, who would receive him as Savior. But then they would leave behind all of those duties that Jesus puts on us, and they would refuse him as Lord. But Jesus will not be amputated. He is both Savior, Redeemer, and Lord, Master. He redeemed Israel out of Egypt, and he commanded them to follow him in every single part of their lives. And he has redeemed us from sin and from death and from hell. And now as those who have received him by faith were to follow him and obey him. May God give us grace to do just that. Let's pray. Father, as we begin now, this law, these Ten Commandments that have shaped the world, help us to not turn it into a monster. Help us to not become legalists or liberals, but help us to love the law as David did. Help us to love the law as Jesus did when he called it his food was to do the Father's will. Help us to see the rough draft of the gospel in the old covenant, that we might live zealously for you in the new. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.